Let us then turn to the Word of God, and in the first case, to John's Gospel, chapter 12. John's Gospel, chapter 12, reading from verse 12 to verse 36. And of course, chronologically, this takes us forward a little in time from our current portion in Luke's Gospel. Nevertheless, I think the connection here will shortly become apparent. John 12, verse 12, "On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, 'Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord.' And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt.' These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him.' And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, 'Sir, we would see Jesus.' Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. And again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus, and Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honour. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name.' Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, 'I have both glorified it and will glorify it again.' The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, 'An angel spake to him.' Jesus answered and said, 'This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me.' This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, 'We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever, and how sayest thou that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?' Then Jesus said unto them, 'Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus and departed, and did hide himself from them." And then into Luke's Gospel, chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. And reading at verse 18. "Then said he, 'Unto what is the kingdom of God like? And whereunto shall I resemble it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden. And it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. And again he said, Whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. Now here in Luke's inspired record of the gospel, we last time noted this episode documented for us from verse 10 concerning the Lord Jesus one Sabbath day. And we paused for a moment to consider the principle of the Sabbath, how that it stretches back to creation, how that it was ever God's purpose and design that humanity at large should observe 6 days of labor and work, and that one day in 7 should be reserved and should be sanctified, which creation institution was again enforced to the Jews, as we observed in the Old Testament law of God, in which they were told not to institute a Sabbath, not to invent a Sabbath, not simply to keep the Sabbath, but to remember the Sabbath, remember that principle which God had instituted from the very beginning of time, and that they also should keep it. This particular aspect of the law, we noted, not simply being in the book of the law, but inscribed upon those tablets of stone because of its significance, because of its timelessness, because of its universal application. And thus we observe also that still to the present time there is such a principle as a Christian Sabbath. We see how the New Testament church began to observe another day separate from the Jewish observance upon the first day of the week, and how in the process of time this became their 1 in 7, this became their 7th or Sabbath day, which we continue in the maintenance of to the present time. And now here in Luke chapter 13, we met 3 individuals in particular who were keeping the Sabbath day, the one of them being none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, who, as we have previously observed from this gospel, had this custom, had this practice of keeping the Lord's day, of keeping the Sabbath day, of attending the synagogue on those occasions. This was his practice. And if anyone had an exemption, if anyone might have excused himself, if anyone might have said that he was above such a requirement, it was surely the Lord Jesus, and yet he himself so faithfully and carefully observed it. And one said that the Lord himself places a very great significance and very careful attention upon the keeping of this ordinance still to the present time. And whilst we know of his universal presence, yet he specifically promises it where his people are gathered together for worship. And what a wonder it was indeed for those who assembled in that particular synagogue on that particular day when the Lord Jesus Christ was present in the midst, physically and in person. But we encouraged ourselves with the fact that no less is he present with us when we likewise meet together in his own appointed way. And then we saw, secondly, this ruler of the synagogue who was also keeping the Sabbath day, and yet after a very different fashion and style. His was a mere rigid adherence to the letter of the law, and yet his heart was so far removed from the reality of it. And this, you see, was his particular sin. He should not be accused of legalism or too much religious zeal or of going through with the religious forms merely. The Lord Jesus, remember, was present in the synagogue too. But in the case of this man, we see how his heart and mind were so divorced from the reality and the significance of the occasion. His heart was most certainly not in it, even though his body was, as we compared what was said about the Sabbath there in Isaiah chapter 58. And one said that it is sadly possible for us to be guilty of this very sin still to the present time, to be bodily present in the Lord's house, but for our minds and hearts to be somewhere else altogether and entirely out of step with the significance and the preciousness and the blessedness of the Lord's day. But then thirdly, we observed this woman who was so stricken and smitten with infirmity, and she also kept the Sabbath day. And what a wonder it was, and what a credit to her that she did, for whilst smitten with this spirit of infirmity 18 years, and so bowed together she could in no wise lift up herself, that she still made such an effort to be present in this gathering upon the Lord's day, notwithstanding. And perhaps she did so as she had for so long a period of time. Perhaps this was just once more, after 18 years of struggling out to the synagogue week by week. And yet, on this occasion, how wonderfully would her faithfulness and her diligence be rewarded. For there in the synagogue, when Jesus saw her, you notice, he called her to him. She could in no wise lift herself up. She could scarcely move. She perhaps knew not the Lord. But none of these things mattered. He called her to him and spake these words, you see. The word of God, the word of the Lord, central to this event. Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. But not only the speaking of the word, but we see how also he applied that word. And whilst perhaps she could scarcely believe it and could not even comprehend how she might straighten herself up and could not begin to imagine that a change had occurred, yet the Lord Jesus, who had spoken authoritatively, then so graciously laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And glorified God. She did not thank Jesus of Nazareth, she glorified God for not only her bodily infirmity, but that spirit of infirmity, spiritual infirmity, was reversed in that moment, and she beheld the Lord Jesus Christ as her Savior, as her God. What a Sabbath day that was, and what lessons it continues to teach to the present time. Well, this brings us then in the narrative to verse 18. And you recall that for a long period of time now, here in Luke's gospel, we have been with the Lord Jesus on this final journey which he made away from Galilee, which would bring him through the southeast of Judea and ultimately to Jerusalem. And it is a fact that the closer he got to the capital on this occasion, and the more that the crowds perhaps built up around him, the more talk there continued to be about what the Lord Jesus was going to do, and what great event all of these things were leading towards and would culminate in. And of course, for so many of the carnally minded Jews and the patriotically minded Jews, their continual and constant obsession was with national pride, was with national recognition, was with the overthrow of the Roman or perhaps also the Herodian authorities, and so that their monarchy might be reestablished and they might be recognized as a kingdom once again. There were at that time, as we learn from elsewhere in the Gospels, those who thought that the kingdom of God might immediately appear, by which we should understand they hoped that the Lord Jesus would set himself up as some earthly ruler, that he would reveal himself as an earthly monarch, that he would establish a physical throne and restore them to national pride and prominence once again. And so they were constantly absorbed with this talk of a kingdom, they were constantly talking along these lines. Because, of course, a kingdom is a national institution or a national entity which has a king as its ruler, as the name itself suggests. And, of course, at this time, Judea was no such thing. It was merely a province of Rome. It was merely a small part of the wider Roman Empire. But they wanted to be a kingdom. Indeed, they considered themselves to be God's kingdom, and they wanted the kingdom of God to be more physically and practically manifested. And this, it seems, to have been a constant theme of their talk. And perhaps Luke particularly, as we understand him to have been a Greek believer from outside of the Jewish nation himself, was particularly observant of this national obsession which so preoccupied the Jews. And it is interesting to see how in his gospel he makes more reference to the kingdom of God, or as it is sometimes called, the kingdom of heaven. We do not make any unnecessary distinction between these. He makes more reference to it than any of the other gospel writers. And already through the course of this gospel, he has remarked much upon this principle of the kingdom of God and what it is and what it is like. And let me just bring to you a few of those verses that have previously come before our attention. And so as early as the first chapter of Luke's gospel and the annunciation of the Lord Jesus, we are told that he, verse 33 of chapter 1, shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And indeed, when the Lord Jesus' public ministry principally began and started to spread from place to place, we are told here in Luke chapter 4, verse 43, he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. And so we see how the Lord Jesus characterizes his ministry as being the preaching of the kingdom of God. This was a kingdom that was inseparably linked with the word that he preached and with the teaching that he was giving. And perhaps you remember this out of the Sermon on the Mount, or the Beatitudes, as they are sometimes called. Luke 6, verse 20, he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And as Luke's gospel proceeds here in chapters 8 and 9 and 10, the theme constantly recurs. It came to pass afterward, chapter 8, verse 1, that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. Chapter 9, verse 2, and he sent them, the disciples now, to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And the people, when they knew it, followed him, and he received them and spake unto them of the kingdom of God. Chapter 9, verse 11, and healed them that had need of healing. He said in verse 27, I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. And again in verse 60, to those who would follow him and be his disciples, said Jesus, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And so it continues throughout Luke's gospel. And in particular here in chapter 10 and verse 9, the Lord Jesus sending out his disciples and saying that some would accept and some reject their teaching, he says, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. And even in the case of them that would reject and oppose the gospel, be ye sure of this, verse 11 of chapter 10, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. And thus, even in teaching in prayer, the Lord Jesus taught his disciples, "When ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come." And likewise, attesting to his miracles wrought in the casting out of devils, "If I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you." And already in this 12th chapter, which we considered most recently, "But rather seek ye the kingdom of God," he says, "And all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And so you see, the Lord Jesus' ministry had resonated with this truth. And yet we can well imagine those earthly-minded and worldly-minded Jews who heard him speak of these things were at a loss to explain it. And the things that he was saying didn't tally with their notion of kingdoms and of monarchy and of kingship. This kingdom, they say, what does he mean? It has come nigh unto you. What does he mean? It belongs to the poor in spirit. What does he mean that he is preaching it and that the Father will cause it to come, or that even now it is come? We don't see a king upon a throne in Jerusalem. To them it did not make any sense. And perhaps as they got closer to the capital, their talk of this nature was increasing all the more. And so in verse 18 of chapter 13, where we are now, the Lord Jesus says, "What is the kingdom of God like? And whereunto shall I resemble it?" This, of course, is what the people all wanted to know, or at least perhaps many of them thought they knew what the kingdom of God was going to look like and where it was going to be based and what it had need of and who its rulers were going to be. But you see, the Lord Jesus could speak upon these things authoritatively. And when he speaks this word, you see, he is speaking as one who is able to definitively declare what these words mean and what the kingdom of God is and how it might best be understood. "Unto what is the kingdom of God like," he says, "and whereunto shall I resemble it?" He speaks as one having authority. He says, I know what the kingdom of God is. I know where it is. I know what it looks like. I know what its boundaries are. I know how it increases its territory. I know what its rule and reign resembles. I am in a position to choose these analogies and to pick these illustrations because I know it, and because I see it, and because I can authoritatively describe it. Although he presents it as these rhetorical questions in verse 18, it is not that there is any uncertainty, it is not that there is any question in the Lord Jesus' mind, only that he is attempting best to cast in human language and in familiar terms something almost too great to be imagined. Because the Jews, like perhaps any human mind, thinks, well, a kingdom, that means a place, it means a geographical location, it means a certain ethnicity, perhaps, of people who are being ruled by a particular individual who sits on a physical throne with the regalia of office in a particular place. That's what a kingdom is, they say. That's what a kingdom is, we think. But no, says the Lord Jesus, I shall tell you what the kingdom of God is like. Let me select the analogies. Let me pick the illustrations that will best describe it. And so here he gives two particular illustrations, which, as we will see, are not dissimilar from one another and make some of the same points, reinforce some of the same truth. He says, "It is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden. And it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. And again he said, "Whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till the whole was leavened." And so these two very simple, very commonplace, very familiar pictures are drawn out for his hearers and for his audience. And he says, you may think of the kingdom of God, which is really beyond you to rightly imagine or to picture in your minds. Think of it at least like this, like a grain of mustard seed, like a small amount of leaven. And my friends, from these two images, let me pick out, with the Lord's help, just a few words which help us to understand the kingdom of God and what it is like. And firstly, let us register the meanness of its beginnings. The meanness of its beginnings. And let me explain my purpose in using that word. You notice in verse 19, a grain of mustard seed is spoken of. But look what is being done to it, and look how it is being handled. Which a man took and cast into his garden. You see, this is not an image of husbandry. This is not a description of somebody going about with the intention of planting a tree. This is the image, perhaps, of some kitchen or some place for making food. And in the recipe, let us say, or in the dish that has been prepared, some mustard seed has been involved, perhaps to add a little flavor or a spice to the dish. And as is so often the case with these small grains, perhaps, if we have engaged in the preparing of food, inevitably a little of it falls upon the floor or falls upon the work surface. And when we come to clean up afterwards, it needs to be swept up, it needs to be swept away. And this is something of the image which the Lord Jesus is giving. Here is an individual, he's got a mustard seed, it's such a tiny little thing, he can scarcely see it. It's been dropped upon the kitchen floor, and now he picks it up, he sweeps it up, he casts it into the garden. He's just discarding it. He's disposing of it. And yet, that grain of mustard seed, having been cast into the garden, having fallen upon the ground, there begins to grow. So you see, there is something despised, there is something rejected about this mustard seed. There is a sense in which it is being overlooked and downtrodden of man. And you see, equally to some extent, in the matter of leaven, which is mentioned in the next analogy. Because whilst, of course, leaven or yeast was commonly used enough in various different culinary processes, you remember that amongst the Jews, very especially, it had a rather dubious reputation. Because this was one thing which was omitted, of course, for entirely practical reasons in the case of the Exodus from Egypt. There was no time to allow the bread to prove and to rise that they would take with them on that journey as they commenced it. And then subsequently, in the observance of the Passover and in the remembrance of that remarkable occasion, there was the purposeful eradication or elimination or avoidance of yeast or of leaven on that highly religious occasion. And equally, we know that the Nazarites, these individuals who chose to take to themselves a particular religious vow of sanctity amongst the Jews, they likewise would avoid anything fermented, anything that was leavened or contained yeast within it as a part and an aspect of their religious vow. And already in Luke's gospel, we have seen leaven referred to in somewhat disparaging terms and in a negative context when the Lord Jesus spoke of the error of the Pharisees in these terms. And we can imagine the Pharisees would have found it particularly offensive to have their doctrine likened of all things to yeast or to leaven. And yet here, you see, is the Lord Jesus speaking of the kingdom of God, even as being likened to such a thing as this, something that men were inclined to disparage and to be prejudiced against. And such, you see, is the nature of the commencement of the kingdom of God. It begins in reproach, it begins in disparagement, it begins in the rejection and in the spite of men. It is that which they would reject, it is that which they would cast from them, it is that with which they would have nothing to do. And you see, wherever we trace the kingdom of God, wherever we trace the addition of its members, wherever we trace its increase and its growth in the hearts and minds of men, we find the opposition and antipathy of the world so often. We find their rejection, we find their hatred. Indeed, if we were perhaps to speak in practical or chronological terms of one of the first human members of this kingdom of God, why then we must go back to Cain and to Abel very particularly. Abel, of course, becoming the object of the hatred and hostility of his brother Cain, being rejected, being despised, being slain on account of the faith which he professed. And yet you see, in the midst of such rejection, in the midst of such meanness and despite, the kingdom of God is seen to commence. But secondly, let us also register in these two analogies the smallness of its beginnings. The smallness of its beginnings. You see, the Lord Jesus in the first analogy chooses the mustard seed because of its smallness. And